Good afternoon and welcome to Commentaries for Africa and our Bible readings. We've moved out of chapter 10 and we are moving into the section of 11 to 13. And if you've listened to any of our Bible readings before, you will know that I'm encouraging people not just to read 5 verses, 2 verses, 10 verses, but a whole chapter. And then to think about what the main idea is, and then to ask and keep in our minds, what is the book about? If we can find the purpose for the book, it will help us understand what's going on. So let's pray and we'll come and look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is your word. And we remember Jesus saying, your word is truth. Just as he is the truth and you are the God of truth and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You are the God of truth who cannot lie. So we pray that as we come look at the Bible today, you would help us to understand it. Help us to read it better. More carefully, better understanding, so that we will see the truth better, know you and your will better, and live better in our own lives as we learn the lessons you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we know from church history that the Christians in Rome were being persecuted even to death. Terrible tortures. And non-Christian historians write and say that about 100,000 Christians died in the first century in Rome through the persecutions done by the Emperor Nero, who was quite a good emperor at the beginning of his reign. But he became worse and worse as he went on, and he blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians. Many people in history said actually he did it so he could go about a new building project, a massive building project. Well, we're not sure about that, but we do know that around 100,000 died. So Mark's writing, Mark assisted by the Apostle Peter, church history again tells us, is writing as the Holy Spirit led him, and he's writing a gospel that is shorter than the others, but it's very to the point, and it presses the issue of who Jesus is in the first 8 chapters. And in the second 8 chapters, what Jesus expects and why it's important that his people follow him faithfully. Now, when we come to chapter 11, instead of me urging you to read one chapter, I want to urge you to read 3 chapters. Because what has happened is that Mark has come to a place, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, to show the very much increased opposition to Jesus that was happening. There'd always been opposition to him, because the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the elders, they were all against Jesus because he was teaching the truth and they had changed the scriptures to suit themselves and to make sure they kept their positions of power. And the Bible tells us, and we won't read it today, but that Pontius Pilate, when he tried Jesus, it says that he knew that it was out of envy that the Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to them, to him. Now, what did Jesus do in the face of this? And why did Mark write these chapters? And why did he put these chapters together to show us this intense increasing opposition? And friends, it's simply this. You and I are tempted, just like those Christians in Rome were tempted, to avoid suffering. Now, nobody wants to suffer. But if it comes to, do I tell the truth and suffer for the gospel, for the truth of God and his word, for the honor of Christ? Do I tell the truth and risk suffering? Or shall I lie and just keep my head down and hope no one notices me and just go about my own private life? Well, there's no question but that the example of Jesus, which is the key issue here, is that he was faithful in the face of all the opposition, and he knew what was coming, because in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he had already prophesied he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be go through a trial, that he would then be crucified, he'd be killed, and he would rise again. He's told him three times in a row. I'm not mentioning the verses, 8, 9, and 10. You can look it up. So what did he do? What did Jesus do? Was he faithful or unfaithful? Well, if he was unfaithful, God the Father wouldn't have raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. So these three chapters, especially 11 and 12, chapter 4 is more about the coming destruction of the temple. That was the place of worship. It was marked by the presence of God, and the Jews had even corrupted that. They were so bad. But in 11 and 12, we're going to see opposition. So what I want to do is just look at the first section today, say from verse 1 to 1 of 14, but we'll actually just take a little clue at verse 9 up to 15 to 19 as well. But we're going to see the condition of things spiritually in the land of Israel. Remember, they were the only people who had the Bible. They had the temple, which had the presence of God in it. There's all the places of worship on earth. They were all false except one, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. Only one way to God. God's presence was in the temple, and the people of Israel were so corrupt that people and spiritual leaders had sold themselves into sin, and they turned it into just a safe job and getting money. It was not about the honor of God, but Jesus was about the honor of God. And the Holy Spirit wants you and I to read, especially 11 and 12, and say, hallelujah, what a savior. He wants us to, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, he wants us to come and say, Lord, help, strengthen me. And you can mark this down for later, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, the Bible tells us Jesus was tempted in every way. And this is written it's the letter to the Hebrews. They were Jews who'd become Christians. And now the other Jews who hadn't believed in Jesus as the Messiah, they were persecuting these Christian Jews. And they were unsure, you know, shall they stay faithful? Shall they not? And the writer to the Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, verse 14 to 18 of chapter 2, Jesus was tempted just like we are. And here are the temptations, some of them, the others, earlier in the gospel. What did he do? He was faithful, and the great news is he's not just an example, but he is able to help those who are tempted. Those Christians then in Rome to whom Mark wrote, Christian readers of the gospel in the 2,000 years since then, and you and me. When we're the only Christian and it's hard to stay faithful, we need to call on the Lord, and he will understand the difficulty and strengthen us. And hundreds of thousands of Christians in the last 2,000 years have stood faithful to Christ through persecution, even at the loss of their life, through Muslim persecution, communist persecution, Russian and Chinese communist persecution in Cuba, and persecution, in fact, all over the world by religions and people who opposed Christians. Now, what happens, and it shows us that not only the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were against Jesus, but the crowds did not understand him at all. So what we're going to see now is something that looks wonderful. And what happens in the beginning of chapter 11 is a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9, where Zechariah, speaking by the Spirit, says that your king would come to you humble and riding on a donkey. If people could script the coming of Jesus today, they would, for the first time, they would say, oh, he would come in on a white horse or a chariot or a big fancy car or whatever. How did he come? Zechariah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of donkey. And it goes on, and into verse 10, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. What a great prophecy. And Jesus deliberately went about fulfilling it. He was saying, I am the king of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 9 and 10. That's interesting. The text tells us, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, some people think this is a miracle. I think Jesus organized everything in advance. In other words, remember our purpose for the book? In other words, he knew he was going to die, and he did not flinch. He did not back off. He organized everything, the donkey and the permission. He was organized, which showed he was committed. And that is what he wants from you and I, because he reminds us in the Bible again and again, blessed are you when you are persecuted. People say false things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:10-13. That's the way they treated the prophets, he says. And we see it here. Jesus knows. He's just finished the three prophecies. The last one is in chapter 10, verse 32-34. And he knows what's coming. What's he done? Did he go and run away to hide in the country? No. What's he do? He organizes the transport to fulfill the prophecy that he is the king. So what a wonderful thing. We have a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely committed to obeying God. Wow. And he knew he'd be betrayed. And he knew and had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And he knew the disciples would flee when he was arrested. And he told him. But he was committed. You see, we don't need to have strong Christians, because actually we have the strong Savior. And that is the key thing. So anyway, they go along and they do what Jesus told them, and the people let them go with the donkey. And verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks in it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And now listen to this and ask yourself, what do you think of this? So the people have put their clothes on the donkey for him to sit on so he doesn't hurt his bottom. and they'd put in branches and clothes, and it says, and those who went before and those who followed, so there was a crowd, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Sounds good, huh? You know that they didn't understand actually what they were saying. Now, this is the thing. Many people, even in churches, many religious people can get enthusiastic. Oh, no, I believe in Jesus. And no, he's great. He's special. He's wonderful. Oh, I respect him. And they can sing loudly and they can call out, Hosanna, praise God, hallelujah, and all of that. Well, so the thing to notice here is that the word Hosanna in the old language used to mean, when it was first used, save us, calling on God. But over time, it had changed the meaning over a couple of hundred years. And then it had, in Jesus' day, it was just an expression of praise. So they were enthusiastically praising, but it's ironic. I don't know if you know that. Some of you may not know the word ironic, but it means that something was true in a way that the people who said it didn't understand. Because they actually say to the Savior of sinners, save us. But in their minds, they wanted to be saved from the Roman armies and empire that had conquered them and ran their country. And that was their big salvation. Even in Acts chapter 1, which you can read, the disciples say to Jesus before he ascends, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking that Jesus is going to be like David, a warrior king, sitting on a throne, and he's going to rule Israel and conquer the Romans. And many people come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. I need this. I need that. The fact is, God is merciful, and we can ask him actually for anything that is not sinful that we need. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the greatest need, the big thing, is that we need to be saved from God's judgment against us because of our sins. Matthew 1, 18. He came to save his people from their sins. God's wrath against them because of their sins. Jesus would die on the cross in our place so that when we put our faith in him, that death in our place, so we don't have to pay by our death, counts for us, and we're forgiven, just like that. But of course, it's more than just putting our faith in Jesus to be forgiven. Anyway, we'll come back to that. So the people cry out, Hosanna, and then they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you know, that's a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 118. And I'm not going to read Psalm 118 now. But it's a quote from Psalm 118, and it's saying, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That is, the people looked at Jesus and saw him as the Messiah. And they were saying the promises given by God, 2 Samuel 7:14, that there would be a king to sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever. That was given to David. And you can read Psalm 2 as well, but that Psalm 118 is a key one. They were saying, you know, that Jesus is the son of David. And that's what Matthew tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his gospel. And we've already seen blind Bartimaeus, the man who was blind but saw Jesus spiritually very clearly in the previous chapter of chapter 10. He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus healed him because he had faith. He took Jesus correctly, but he didn't say, Lord, you know, save us from the Romans. He said, Lord, heal me. And the people here say the right words, and they see him as the Messiah. But these same people, in four chapters' time, will call out for Jesus to be crucified because they are enthusiastic and happy and loud in praise and welcoming Jesus, but they don't understand what he's there for. So they think he's a political Messiah. And lots of people think, oh, Jesus is here to make me rich. Jesus is here to heal me. Jesus is here to find me a marriage partner. Jesus is here to heal my marriage. You know, the Lord does those kind of things. He doesn't do them for everybody, and he does do those kind of things. We can ask him for it. But the great question, friends, that I ask you today is, have you trusted in Jesus for the salvation of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins? Because there's no salvation in anyone else. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to know God as your Father through faith in Jesus? So these people were using the right words. They were quoting scripture, but they did not understand it. They were satisfied with a common view of the scriptures, but they had never sat down and actually worked them. Actually thought about them. Hosanna in the highest, they say. What does Jesus do in the face of this? Nothing. He just entered Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us whether he smiled, was happy, unhappy. Later, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because of its sins. And instead, he goes and he curses the fig tree in 12 to 14. And you think, what on earth? It just says there, verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, that is, in the temple, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. And the next day when he came along, there was a fig tree. I'm not going into the detail. He curses it. But you must know that the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. So what happens, that's a little symbolic action. And somebody said, oh, but why would he condemn a tree? So can I just point out that it's his tree? All trees are his. He can do what he likes with them. And since he supplies rain for the other 268 billion fig trees around the world, I don't know how many there are. You know, if he wants to take one out, well, that's his choice. Rather show concern over your soul and those who don't know Christ. So the detail is given in 15 to 19, where Jesus goes into the temple and he overturns the tables and judges them and says, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers or thieves. And the response in verse 18 for the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel was, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Now here's the crunch. Now from there, the authority of Jesus is challenged in verse 27 to 35. The chief priests and the scribes and elders come to him again. And they attack him with their words. Jesus then in chapter 12 tells a parable. And it says that it's the parable of the vineyard, another symbol of Israel. And he tells the story of the vineyard that doesn't, the people running the vineyard don't pay. They are unfaithful to the owner, to God. And he quotes Psalm 118, the same psalm that the crowds had quoted. Peter also quotes that later in 1 Peter 2, but we're not talking about that now. And what happens there is that chapter 12, verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So the pressure's mounting. Then chapter 12, verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And in verse 18 of chapter 12, and the Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection, and they were trying to trap him as well. And one of the scribes came up. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in verse 35 to 37, which put the Pharisees in a spot. The temple, the scribes, and the temple leaders were exposed for their sin. And then he warns against the scribes in verse 38 to 40. And what happens then is that in chapter 13, he foretells the destruction of the temple. The Romans conquered, came back against the Jews who rebelled in AD 68-69, and they flattened the temple. They destroyed it because the Jews had corrupted it. And they didn't know when Jesus was speaking to them at about AD 30-ish, somewhere there. They didn't know there were only 40 more years for the Jewish temple to stand. But here they were rejecting the Son of God who had come to save them from their sins. And God said, enough, no more. And so they're hounding him and pounding him and attacking him and trying to trap him. What does Jesus do? He stays the course. He gives signs for the destruction of the temple, chapter 13. He talks about his return. And then he calls them at the end of chapter 13 to keep awake spiritually. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. That's how he ends the chapter. Be on your guard. That's what he tells them. Sure. It's quite a chapter. The great thing that is being said in these chapters is that despite the intensifying opposition that would see him falsely accused, fake trial, arrested for no sin, and handed over to the Romans. And then they pressured the Romans to get him put to death, thinking they'd won. But of course they'd failed. And God had won. And if we walk with God faithfully, and according to Hebrews 2:14-18, we ask the Lord for help in our most difficult moments, help to stay faithful like Jesus was, he will do that for us. And then we'll be ready for whenever he returns, or we go to be with him. So that's what's coming in this section. And we're seeing Jesus, the great King, God's King, King of the Kingdom of God. And it's a glorious section. And I pray that it will thrill your heart as it thrills mine to see nobody catches Jesus out. He is always in command. He is always in control. Even when it looks like it's falling down, he is still in control. And if we trust him and follow him, he will guide, lead, and help us. What a great Savior. Hey? There's nobody like Jesus. It just isn't. We don't have a God who says one thing and just teaches us what to do. He does it himself. And if we follow him, he'll help us be faithful too. Hey, let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel. This great little short gospel, shortest of the four. We thank you for it. We pray that the Spirit of God who guided Mark and Peter so that they wrote your word through Mark, that the same Spirit would fill us and move us and help us to stand faithful, even when we are the only Christian. Because we know that we will gain our reward. If not in this world, well, certainly in the world to come. As Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Help us. We do pray, though, also, Lord, that you will help us in our needs, where we are lonely and struggling financially, and we are finding difficult decisions. We thank you that you will help us, and we pray your guiding hand in our lives, your hand of grace and mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and we thank you again for your holy word, which is just wonderful, and for such a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May you, Father, be honored in his name and our lives increasingly until the great day comes when we see you face to face. Amen. Do you remember our website? I can tell you I'm recording this in June of 2025, and last month our website, for the first time, we had more than 1,000 commentaries downloaded, 1,050. And last month, for the first time, our Friday Facebook material, the Bible reading note that I put out once a week, we had just over 100,000 people view it in 1 month, in the month of May. What a great blessing from God. But the Bible study guides, other Bible notes, audio ones, and children's material, and then Old Testament, New Testament commentaries, and we just put two more on, as well as booklets on how to help us interpret the Bible for those that are more serious in their faith. So commend that to you, and will you pray that God guides and prospers us for his glory. In Jesus' name, brothers and sisters, amen.